This is the first week of Marriage Month. This week our topic, Restoring the Love in Your Marriage. When I dare to head toward the topic of love, we are daring to tackle one of the greatest mysteries in all of life. What exactly is going on when you catch your first glimpse of that other person and the fire starts burning inside of you and the butterflies dance around and your head spins a little bit and your thoughts and emotions make a Six Flags roller coaster ride look tame and you act like a fool and you blow your life savings and you love every minute of it? What exactly is going on? And then hopefully you make it to your wedding day, and there are the powerful emotions that make that day like none other in life. And then something happens. From the slums to Hollywood, from the young to the old, introverts, extroverts, beautiful, ugly, something happens. The love starts to cool, the passion slips away, the romance seems occasional at best. And still today, the chances that a person who gets married will divorce by the end of their life is about 50%. By the way, a newspaper reported that on December 17, 1991, in Sacramento, a man who hit his wife with a frozen squirrel was jailed on suspicion of spousal abuse, police said. Cao K. Safin, age 26, had been arguing with his wife early Monday morning when he walked into the kitchen and took several frozen squirrels from the freezer. The woman told police that when she walked into the room, her husband swung the squirrels at her and struck her in the head with at least one of them. Safin was booked in the county jail. So what is love? Why is it so tricky? And why can beautiful love stories so quickly turn into flying squirrels and anger and abuse, and divorce? It's not an exaggeration to say that these are some of humanity's greatest mysteries. What is love and how does it work? And here I am proposing to take 30 minutes and tell you how to restore the love in your marriage. You know, Barnes & Noble has 20,388 books about marriage. Now, sure, that includes all kinds of books that aren't directly about marriage, like books on marriage law, for example. So if you get rid of all of those books and you narrow it down to just the books that I think are directly on marriage, you still find 2,534 books that are currently in print and available to help you with your marriage. If you're in a hurry, you can try reading 12 Hours to a Great Marriage. If you're in an even bigger hurry, you might try The 60-Minute Marriage Builder. If you're feeling unselfish, you can read Teach Me How to Love You. If you're feeling selfish, try Getting the Love You Want. If you tend to be a little bit lazy, you might want to try Love in the Present Tense, How to Have a High Intimacy, Low Maintenance Marriage. If you're in a pretty dramatic mood, you can read Relationship Rescue. If you'd rather have a list to check off, then you might try The 7 Principles to Make Marriage Work. If you're tired of all those traditional sounding books, you might want to try Marriage and Dirt. And, of course, all the Dr. Laura fans will make sure they don't miss The Proper Care and Feeding of Husbands. And those aren't even the Christian books. There are plenty of books that are uniquely Christian. Christian Book Distributors has 1,686 books on marriage. So I did a little math, and I figured out that if you're a pretty fast reader and can spend an hour per night, every night reading a Christian marriage book, Christian Book Distributors could easily keep you occupied every night, 365 days a year, for over 30 years, just with what is in print and available right now. Now, referring to all of this deluge of books and tapes and seminars about marriage, Douglas Wilson wrote, "We are like a terminal cancer patient, fervently researching alternative treatments, hoping against hope that something can be done. Desperate for happiness in our relationships and discontent with what God has given us, we are imploring the experts to show us the way out." In other words, he's saying that we have this sense that the loss of love is inevitable. And so we are desperately searching for anyone who will tell us the key to saving our marriage, to keeping the love. And as we just saw, thousands of people are trying to tell you what the key is. Now, despite this kind of Mount Everest of resources about marriage, The issues are really pretty simple in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that your situation is simple. I know that your situation is actually very complex. But the biblical teaching about love is clear and easy to understand. And those Bible answers are what we really need anyways. So for most of us, the biblical keys to love and marriage, this is not new stuff. But these truths are very easily both ignored and forgotten. So Marriage Month for us will mostly be a time of reminding. It'll be a time of reminding ourselves about God's perfect wisdom about love and about marriage. Now, let's start by asking this question, and it's a hard question. What are those feelings that we get when we fall in love with someone? In other words, what is romance? What does it mean to fall in love? Are those feelings love? Are those feelings bad? What are they? Well, I believe that God gives us certain desires to lead us toward marriage, to help keep us in marriage, and to make marriage more enjoyable. For example, God gives us a desire for companionship with someone of the other gender. This is seen in Genesis 3, when Adam can't find a suitable helper from the animals. Why does Adam even want a helper? Because God put that desire in him. And when God makes Eve and he brings her to Adam, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And the next verse says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Adam found the companion he was looking for. So Malachi 2:14 says, "You have dealt treacherously against your wife, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." God puts in us a desire to be a companion with someone of the other gender. God also makes the other gender physically appealing to us. Girls think guys are cute or handsome, and guys think girls are beautiful. Why? Because God made us that way. The Bible talks many times about handsome men and beautiful women. And He gave us the desire for a physical relationship with someone of the opposite gender. And those desires are blessings, they're gifts from God, because they give us great reason to want to be married, to stay married, and to enjoy marriage. So they're gifts. They're blessings from God. But those desires, when not under the direction and control of the Spirit, are deadly. When they're not contained within their God-given realm, which is marriage, they're wrong. See, God gave you physical attraction to the opposite gender so that you would be attracted to your spouse, not somebody else's. God gave you a desire for companionship to draw you to your spouse, not somebody else's. So when those desires are not under God's control and are not exercised within God-given boundaries, they're sin and they're dangerous. So here's what I'm saying. When boy meets girl and the sparks fly and the butterflies fly and the roller coaster ride emotionally begins, what is happening? Well, I think what is happening is the normal God-given desires for companionship and physical love are active. We're seeing the gifts of God in action. And we should celebrate those as they lead us toward a holy, God-honoring marriage. Now, this has a lot of ramifications for dating and for purity, but we're going to talk about that in Sunday school in a couple of weeks. If these desires are from God, if these are His gifts to aid and strengthen our marriages, then to help restore the love in our marriages, married couples need to work on these two things, companionship and their physical relationship. Because God appointed those things as part of what draws us together in marriage. So those things are important for marriage. And as I look at this, I try to figure out where does this whole idea of communication and the importance of communication in marriage, of course, that's the main thing people talk about and the main thing marriage books deal with is communication. Is that a biblical concept? Well, I think it's part of this companionship. You can't be a companion with someone that you do not communicate with well. So when we talk about the importance of communication in marriage and all that, we're saying we need to work on the biblical emphasis on companionship. It takes work for a married couple to remain companions. It takes work for a married couple to stay lovers. So we need to work on those things. They're God-given gifts to make marriage enjoyable and to keep us together. But there's a key problem here. Because remember all those books and seminars and counseling and videos that we talked about to help you with your marriage? Much of that material, even the Christian material, focuses on companionship, communication, physical love, those issues, and misses the heart issues about love. So you can work on your physical relationship and your companionship until you are blue in the face, but you won't have a strong, God-glorifying marriage. Because while those things are important, they aren't love. And real love is the real key to a marriage. See, most people are trying to work on their marriages, but they aren't working on real love. They're working on those other things, which they call love. But it's not. And they're never going to have a marriage that really works until they've got real love in their marriage. So what is love? If it's not companionship, and if it's not a physical relationship, what is love? Listen to 1 John 3:16. We know love by this. So here we go. This is what we want. The definition of love. We know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us. When we talk about love, we need a good love story to help us understand it. We need a good illustration. But the story we really need is not a happy romance, it's not a chick flick, it's not chicken soup for the lovesick soul. The one illustration that we need is the story of death. Christ's death. We need the love story where God pours the wrath for the sins of the world on his Son. And the one picture we must never forget, if we will understand love, is that picture of death. An ugly, painful, unfair, loving death for us. True love imitates that. See, true love is Christ-like commitment to the good of others. It means that I choose to die to me for the sake of you. True love is Christ-like commitment to the good of others. It means that I choose to die to me for the sake of you. And we will only understand what that means by looking at the cross, by looking at God's love for us. We'll only learn to love by watching Christ. We read twice in our worship today, 1 John 4, 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, or was shown to and in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. True love is that kind of Christ-like commitment to the good of others. Like Christ chose death for us, true love means that you choose to die to yourself for the sake of others. So why should we love? The cross, that's why. But I don't feel like it. Look at the cross. But she doesn't deserve it. Look at the cross. But he doesn't care about me. Look at the cross. Look at Christ's absolutely committed love and sacrifice for us. So really, the only people who can truly love are those who have tasted that incredible love of God at the cross, and they are empowered by the Spirit of God to love because of the cross. Remember that Galatians 5:23 says that the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit's control in your life, is love. That is the first thing on the list. Because love has to be the fruit of the Spirit's work in you. Love is not natural for any of us. But those sparks, those butterflies, those emotional and mental roller coaster rides that we talked about, those things are very natural. It's hard to keep yourself from them. That's why we call it falling in love. But it's not falling in love because those things aren't love. Now, I've told you earlier already, I think those things are important. But they're not love. You can't fall in love. Because true love is not natural. You choose it. And it comes from God as He empowers you to be like Christ. And that all starts when we personally taste that love from God. 1 John 4:11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, the only people who can truly love are those who have tasted the love of God at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore we all died. And He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says, I am compelled by the love of Christ. It drives me to no longer live for myself, but for Christ and for others. I am driven to love my spouse by the love of Christ for me. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. Ephesians 5:25, Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Imitate God's love in Christ. Love your spouse just as Christ loved the church by giving Himself up for her. So like Christ, He chose death for us, so true love means that I choose to die to me for the sake of you. Why? Because of the cross. Because of what Christ has done in love for me. Now, we might say, well, sure, I'd die for my wife. But it's not a hard claim to claim that I'll die physically for my wife. Because there's virtually no chance that I'll ever have to do that. The kind of dying that really matters is not that kind. The kind of dying that really matters is the kind of sacrificing that you should do every day, dying to your desires. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what that Christ-like love looks like. It says, love, when we love like Christ, when we die to ourselves, it says we love patiently. We're not impatient. We are kind, not harsh. We are not jealous. We are humble and we do not brag or act arrogantly or inappropriately. We don't seek our own interests, but only the good of others. We're not provoked by the sins of others. We don't hold offenses against the other person. See, true love is that kind of Christ-like commitment to the good of others. It means that I give up all of what is me for others. I give up my rights, my time, my reputation, my wants for the good of someone else. And I do that because Christ loves me like that. Now, because it is imitating God's love for us, true love does not stop loving. I think you're familiar with Romans 8, 35 and 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Love imitates the committed love of Christ. And it will be committed to the good of the other person no matter what. No other human being can interrupt it. No trials, no pressures, no highs or lows can separate somebody who truly loves from the objects of that love. Because like Christ's love, true love is absolutely committed. See, that's just another reason why you can't fall in love. Because the way we fall in love, we fall right back out of it. You don't fall out of true love. It is absolutely committed to the good of the other person. So the topic this week is restoring the love in your marriage. And we ought to ask this question. If the love is gone, where did it go? If you've lost the love in your marriage, if you don't love your spouse anymore, where did that love go? How did you lose your love for your spouse? Well, the answer is, a thief came and stole it. And to get the love back, you're going to have to kill the thief. Otherwise, he'll keep stealing the love. And you know who the thief is? It's you. If you don't love your spouse anymore, you stole the love away yourself. Maybe it was your selfishness, your pride, your ego, your comfort, your anger. Somehow you stole the love. If you don't love your spouse anymore, no one is responsible but you. Because true love isn't based on the other person. It's based in God. So your spouse isn't the problem. You can't blame your spouse if you don't love them. Now, I'm not saying that you might not have a terrible spouse. I know full well that your spouse might not love you. But you aren't responsible for their love to you. You're responsible for your love to them. So, how do we become love thieves? How does that happen? How do we get to the point where we actually steal the love from our own marriage? Well, I think 1 John 5:2 tells us. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Let's just substitute my wife or my husband in there. By this, I know that I love my wife when I love God and observe His commandments. See, how do I become a love thief? I stop loving God and I stop obeying God. That happens first. Then I stop loving my wife. If you aren't loving your spouse, it can almost certainly be traced back to this. Your relationship with God is weak. You've stopped spending time with God. You've stopped pursuing holiness and prayer and the Word. And if you let your love for God slide, your marriage is dead meat. And if your marriage is already dead meat, your relationship with God is the first place to start to restore the love. You have to restore your love for God first. You have to get back to the cross and see the unbelievable love at the cross. That's the place to start. Dr. Robert Travis, he's co-director of marital and health studies at the University of Alabama. He put out a list of the most common complaints of husbands and wives. So these are the things that are tearing apart American marriages, right here. Here are the top four complaints from wives. Number one, my husband doesn't listen to me. He takes me for granted. He's not romantic. And he doesn't help much with the children. The top four complaints from husbands are these. She doesn't understand that I need time by myself. She nags about little things. She expects too much emotionally. And she complains that I spend too much time at work. Now, just take those things and look at them in the light of the cross. Can you imagine Jesus saying, Tim Lovegrove, he doesn't listen to me enough, so I'm not going to love him. I'm not going to die for him. Tim Lovegrove takes me for granted, so I'm not going to love him. I'm not going to die for him. Crystal and Lovegrove, she expects too much emotional support from me, so I'm not going to love her. She annoys me. She doesn't understand me, so I won't love her. I won't die for her. You see, we could never see Christ saying that. We expect Christ to love us and give to us no matter what, and He really does. That's why it's all grace. It's completely undeserved. But when our spouse does something we don't like, we're ready to jump ship. We're ready to hold it against them. So want to restore the love in your marriage? Do you want to have the love back? Look at the cross. Plead with God to give you that kind of love for your spouse. True love is Christ-like commitment to the good of others. It means that you choose to die to yourself for the sake of others. And you'll learn that love at Calvary.